good to be back with you here today in Port Angeles. Brian said there's a few of those 200 men that weren't exactly wanting to come out here, but we are glad to be out here. The last time we were here, it was February 25th, and it was sort of blowing and snowing that day, I remember. In fact, it took 5 hours to get back to Whidbey Island over to Oak Harbor because the ferry run was canceled. In fact, the only ferry run that they had that day was the very first one, which we were on, and all the rest were canceled. That was one of those where I had coffee going up in the air and coming back down on my tie and kind of going like this and then like this. So that was not a ferry ride. I had not one like that today, put it that way. It was good to, it's almost summertime, so it's great to live out here in God's providence and grace. By the way, there's probably some people that weren't here the last time we were here. If you don't mind, could I just see your hand so I'll know? Okay, thank you so much. I know a lot of you know us. For those who are new to us, my name is Keith McFall, and my wife Carmen is over here. Like most people today on this section. No, it's just filled in a little bit over here as well. But we are from Oak Harbor. I have been pastoring there for 14 years at Grace Evangelical Church, which is a sister fire church. And so we are very glad for our association with Peninsula and other fire churches around the country and in this area. And our association runs very long and deep with Peninsula. We so much enjoy our times out here in Port Angeles with you all. And we've been praying with you all for many years for you and with you and in this time as well as God in his time. And grace brings you another pastor, teaching elder, so we are praying as well. I stepped out of the pulpit on April 22nd, 7 weeks ago, as Mark Barr was installed as our new pastor at Grace Evangelical Church, so my wife Carmen and I could go about the business full time of finishing our preparations for church planting in France that most of you know. By the way, since we were here last time, God has brought us. We've packed our house. We're out of the house. We live in a motorhome when we're here in the Pacific Northwest, which isn't very often. And we're about halfway to our financial support to that mission. So God has been very good, being only 7 weeks out of the pulpit full time. And Mark's doing a great job. He came up from Dallas, Texas. He's a fellow fire pastor as well. He was a co-elder down in the city of Dallas. So we're so thankful for him there and for our being freed up to do what we need to do. And we pray to be to France as soon as possible. We were ready to go as soon as God brings all the resources financially. And we have well over 200 and about 220 people on our newsletter and prayer partners now. So God has been so good. And we're visiting churches almost every week all over the country. And so it's just a wonderful to see his grace in that. If you'd like more information about the ministry in France, we have a table out in the, what do you call it, the narthex, we call it the narthex, whatever. We have a table out there. Please pick up that information this morning and sign up for a newsletter so that you may be praying for us when you receive it. And we may also keep in touch with you, be praying for you, and of course seeking, if you so desire, your support materially, financially as well for the mission, if God lays on your heart that as well. And speaking of mutual prayer, if I could take a quick detour before we get to our passage in 2 Corinthians 10 today, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9, right before our passage, 2 Corinthians 9, specifically, I was talking about signing up for our newsletter so we could pray for you. And I want to show you that that's a very biblical thing as far as missions goes and sending your missionaries, although this passage is about a collection, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, is about a collection that Paul is collecting as he visits all the churches on his third missionary journey. He wants that collection to be ready so he can take it down to Jerusalem, to the the saints there who were under very harsh persecution and harsh economic times. And so this is the very end of that section. And by principle, we could say it also would go for giving to other things, not just benevolent needs of those in need, but also for your missionaries that you send as well, as we'll see, as it flows right into chapter 10. But 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, I want to focus on verse 14 for a moment because I was talking about prayer. By their approval of this service, in other words, the ones that are going to get this gift that Paul is going to give to the saints in Jerusalem, by those saints in Jerusalem's approval of this service, of this priestly service is the word, of this giving your lives by showing that you have given what God has given you and your resources, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you, and here it is, and pray for you. Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. In this passage we see, in this little end of chapter 9, we see among other things that one of the benefits to the sender or to the giver of benevolent gifts, in this case, was the context, the Corinthians giving that gift to the needy folks in Jerusalem. But one of the benefits of the givers, or to the givers or senders, if we apply the principle even to sending, say, missionaries to the world to proclaim the gospel, one of those benefits is exactly what I just asked you to do, to pray for us, but also sign up so we could pray for you. You see, your missionary, the receiver of God's gifts from your hands, they pray. They pray for those who minister with and for and to them, especially those who have given of their material provision to them to help in their own daily needs. The receivers of the material means, the missionaries or those in need, give back spiritual blessings, means of grace, we might say, as they offer prayers on the giver's behalf. And we do pray. We love to pray for those who are praying for us, helping us, interested in the mission, in our case in France. Folks, we gladly do this, not because of the gift, although no missionary is able to do his work, obviously, back unless people back home send him or her. They need the tangible means to go overseas to take the gospel. But one of the reasons they and we, the receiver of the gift, is praying for the giver of the gift, and we see that in this passage very clearly in verse 14, is that the gift shows the surpassing grace of God on their lives. In other words, as you give to those in need, to missionaries who are taking the gospel to other parts of the world, you are showing that God has transformed your lives by the gospel. Imagine that. We see this concept also in verse 13, which we actually read, but I'll read it again. By their approval of this service, of this priestly service, they will, the ones who receive, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your gift is actually about more than your money, right? To those in need, to those taking the gospel to regions beyond. It's ultimately about God's glory. That is shown in your transformed lives. Particularly, reflected, that transformation at least, in your happy willingness to give what you have been given by God. It's all His anyway. And to give yourself as well for the gospel of Christ. So we like to pray for you and give God glory for your transformation by the gospel of Christ. One last thing, if I could, before this former preacher finishes this detour of the task at hand, look at another reason to give God's gifts back to him for his work and to those in need. It is shown three times in this passage. He gives to all of us, not only to spend on ourselves, right, but to spend for his work, for his benefit, particularly to see another amazing outcome of the gifts that God's work, or we give to God's work and care for others. And I'm going to look at three verses in the same section. Verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. It's Paul talking to the ones who are about to give this gift, to be generous in every way, which through us, the ones who then get the gift and take it to those who need it, produces thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings, plural, to God. And then finally, the very last benediction, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Could I be so bold as to say that as you and I give our resources that God generously supplies to us in order to support those who are taking the gospel to the most needy parts of the world, then you and I are showing, are giving evidence that God is making us into what he designed us to be in the first place. Thanksgivers and thanks livers, not the thing in the back of your those who live by thanksgiving. By the way, he did not design you to simply be a funnel of his funds. That is simply the means God uses to receive all the thanksgiving he deserves. He designed you to worship and to praise him and to extend the kingdom to others who will then in turn worship and praise him and give thanksgiving to God alone. And this is what he designed us for all along. When we distribute the revenues he supplied to us, his revenues, his supply, we are showing that we have been and are continually being remade into the glory of the image of the Son of God for the praise of his glorious grace. And folks, the glory of God is worth the hardship of giving, and it's worth the hardship of going to places that desperately need the good news. For those of you who were not here in February, and those of you who probably were here, it's been a while, so if I could just take a moment just to recall what the country is like that we are going to, France. So some of you probably know because you've been there. France has one evangelical church available to every 58,000 people. That's about 1% evangelical Christians in that country. To put it in perspective, if we had the same number of believers on Whidbey Island, the same number of churches available on Whidbey Island, Whidbey Island has about 53,000, so just about the same number, and is 53 miles long. We would have one church. In fact, I have a map that shows that Whidbey Island, with all the churches we have, it's over 40, and then one. That would be what it would be like in France if Whidbey Island were off the coast in France. To put it in your hometown perspective, just a little less than 20,000 people in Port Angeles, maybe a little more these days, I'm not sure. But about three cities the size of Port Angeles put together in one region would have one church available to them in the middle of them somewhere, hopefully, in France. That's what you're dealing with in France. Some of you are familiar with missions terminology, perhaps, for you heard when you were younger. And I see this even today when I go to churches and missions committee have written their priorities of where they would like to to send their missionaries. And they often have this thing called the 1040 window. I'm sure some of you have heard about this. What the 1040 window is if you look at the globe in 10 degrees latitude to 40 degrees latitude above the equator, if you go in between those two latitudes, there are a lot of people that live there. And in the past, there were a lot of people that weren't Christians there, that weren't believers, in Asia and Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, South America, all of those areas, India. Can I ask you today, just for a moment, to kind of throw away the 1040 paradigm of missions in the 21st century? Kind of throw it away, okay? And here's the reason. Some of these places in the 1040 window, not all, but some of them, like India, Africa, sub-Saharan Africa particularly, Asia, particularly China, South America, they are many, 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 many more times reached with the gospel in this generation than a place like France or most of Western Europe, which lies well above, what, the 40th parallel. The new unreached places of the world, folks, are the places which were once the Christian cultures of the earth. I often say if we stood around the throne right now, all of us who are believers right now in the church militant here on earth, at this moment in time, there would be a couple of us from Western European backgrounds, a whole bunch of us from South America, and a whole bunch of us from Africa, and a super bunch of us from China, and just a couple of us Westerners left around the throne of grace. So God needs to do a work again in those places. The need is even greater if you know your geography in France. If you draw a line from Paris down to Bordeaux in the southwest and you go west and north of that line, so western and northern France, 0.3% evangelical. Most of the missionaries in France are in the east part near Germany and down south and over in the Alps region down in southern France on the coast. 0.3%, that's lower than almost every Middle Eastern country. This is a new mission frontier. And this is why we're going. This is why we're going. This is why we're going to spend the rest of our days that the Lord gives us there. Despite having to talk with our lips out, right? In French. Parlez-vous français. This is why we go. And thank you all. And we go to proclaim the gospel there, to see with the help of your prayers, your support, the Holy Spirit's power, to see the church built there once again. Now, we have some time after the service to stay over and speak with you, and we'd love to do it. I could talk about France until you're bored, through and through. So, please, I'd love to talk about France. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10 now, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read a section at a time, but before I do, I chose this passage today partly because it was a surprise to me. After finishing chapters 8 and 9 of this letter, which we just discussed a moment ago a little bit, after receiving the encouragement the Corinthians received about giving to the work of the gospel, seeing Paul exhorting the Corinthians to supply the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, one would think that a visiting missionary would like to preach from a passage like 2 Corinthians 8 or 9, or from one of the passages in the Bible that's similar to those two passages, although they stand alone in their detail about giving and the benefits and the blessings of giving as believers. So I sort of did that a little bit. But indeed, many have turned to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of this letter to encourage the senders of missionaries to be generous in their sending those who proclaim the gospel in other lands. And hopefully, in making this exhortation, they also speak about the spiritual results, right, which we saw a little bit of there, for the material service that other believers give, the grace that they give in their gifts. But the spiritual blessings of thanksgiving to God, glory to God, prayer for one another, all of those things that we discuss. So there's no there's no downside at all to giving and sending those to preach the gospel. God promises many great blessings through the grace of giving. But I turned to chapter 10 this morning because I was surprised. I was surprised that Paul now turns from the senders to the sendee, to himself. He turns to the sent one, the one first sent to Corinth. And he defends his mission among them by turning to topics near and dear to every missionary's heart and life, and hopefully to yours as well as believers. He turns actually in this chapter to apologetics and evangelism, to defending his faith and to spreading the faith, to proclaiming the good news of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in other lands. Other lands which did not know Christ yet. And he does this as his first line of defense of the ministry. He turns to missions, and missions becomes his first line of defense against detractors of the gospel. I found that absolutely fascinating, unexpected, surprising. After all, I thought worldview conferences, apologetic seminars, all those type of things were our first line of defense. Nope. It's missions. It's missions. So today I'd like to just take a flyover look at chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. I'd normally do about two or three sermons on this particular chapter, but we're just going to fly over and make several applications from the setting and of this chapter and the principles. We're going to spend a little time on the setting because there's a distinct break here in Paul's letter between chapter 9 and 10. So as the setting and the principles we see here, we'll learn how the apostle defends his mission, his message, his ministry, his methods, even him himself. He defends the messenger as well by the way he highlights his mission among the Corinthians that he has done all along. What did Paul find important to do in his missionary work among them in the past, as he writes? And how was he perceived in the present when he is writing them, by some of them anyway? And how is he perceived in doing his work as a missionary among them? In this case, an apostle among them. So in defending himself against detractors and critics and naysayers who still remained among the believers in Corinth, the Apostle Paul offers a defense of missions in general. Now I need you to stay with me real quick on the background of 2 Corinthians, okay? I'm just going to try to do a, not probably as brief a job as I should, but it's important to know the background because you see who Paul is actually writing to here. First of all, think back when Paul made his second missionary journey, the first time he actually went to Corinth. And he stayed there for 18 months, right? Corinth was his home base on his second missionary journey. He had great success with the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you remember in Acts 18, Luke narrates for us that Paul was afraid to stay there at Corinth at first, but he was consoled by a vision from God, right? And the vision from God basically said, "Stay there, Paul, for God, I have many of my people in this place." Many of his chosen and elect saints were about to realize their total depravity and their inability due to their inherent sin nature to come to God on their own terms. They were about to realize, as God opened their eyes by the Word and by the Spirit, that Christ died for their sins, for the sins of His elect, and that they were going to be irresistibly called by the Holy Spirit to faith, which was also a gift from God. And they were going to respond by faith to the work of Christ on their behalf through the gospel. And they also were going to turn in repentance of their sin, never again to succumb to the slavery of idolatry and all the other sins which seemed to come with being part of the Corinthian culture. But they were to be preserved by God and to persevere in their faith to their full and free and final salvation. In other words, folks, the 5 points were just about to become really real in their life as Paul served as their first missionary. And this is exactly what happened to many of the people in Corinth as a result of Paul's ministry there the first time on that second journey. Many came to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul left, and he took a third journey, and he ended up in Ephesus, across the water. Ephesus was the home base of the third journey, and while he was in Ephesus, he kept getting reports back, and a letter he received as well, back from Corinth. We believe, actually, he wrote an earlier letter that's hinted to in 1 Corinthians that we no longer have a copy of, and it's not part of the New Testament canon, but he wrote a letter back to them while he was in Ephesus. We call that the lost letter. We don't have it. God chose not to put it as part of the canon. But eventually he wrote 1 Corinthians to respond to these reports from Chloe's household, right, if you read 1 Corinthians, and to respond to the letter. When you see in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10 of 1 Corinthians, they start with, "Now concerning." That's Paul responding to the letter that he received from Corinth to clear up some issues that they were having. So he wrote 1 Corinthians, and that's the first letter we have from him to Corinth. The second letter he actually wrote, we believe, to them. However, after he wrote 1 Corinthians, problems still remained in Corinth. Issues still to be resolved there. And he wrote another letter, which we don't have, we believe, and we call it the lost letter. Excuse me. He wrote the lost letter first, and then he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he didn't have quite as good a response from 1 Corinthians. There were still reports coming back while he was in Ephesus, and so he decided to make a visit over to Corinth. By the way, the visit that he made is not narrated for us in Acts. We get the allusion, or actually the description of that visit in 2 Corinthians 2. So keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 10 and go back to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. This is after he wrote the lost letter and after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And he made up his mind to make a visit over there, and this visit is described. "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit." So he had made some sort of painful visit before he wrote 2 Corinthians. So this is what we're describing. "I made up my mind not to do this, for I cause you pain. Who is there to make me glad but the one who I've pained? And as I wrote, I did. As I wrote, so that we, when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." What's described here in this passage is after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he made this painful visit, and he had to get out of town. We don't know why, but he had to get out of town very fast. He had to get out of Dodge because of the painful episode that happened with some detractor over there in Corinth. By the way, the Corinthians wouldn't let him live this down the whole time. He was always accused of being what? Sort of a wimp, right? When he was with them. But forceful and strong in his letters when he wasn't with them. So he was over in Ephesus, and he was sitting there. "Should I make another visit? Will it be painful again?" And he said, "No, I'm going to write this letter." This letter. So this painful visit and then the subsequent letter is described here in chapter 2. And this letter we often call the severe letter or the tearful letter. We do not have an extant copy of that either. So that's the third letter that Paul wrote. First the lost letter, then 1 Corinthians, then the tearful or severe letter. Now, here's what you've been waiting for. 2 Corinthians, he sent the severe letter. He sent it over to Corinth. by the hands of Titus. And as Paul sat in Ephesus waiting for Titus to return to him, he became impatient to hear the news. How did this severe letter turn out? What was the outcome of it? Did the letter correct the problems? Did it cause repentance and godly sorrow among them? Did it have its correct effect? Did God use it to turn the Corinthians back to their senses, heal their relationship with him? How did the letter affect them? Now, you all know what it feels like, some of you, most of you perhaps, what it feels like to write a confronting but loving letter. And you're waiting to hear back from the one who received it, right? To see what effect it had. Now that is an excruciating wait, right? It is. I know my dad had to write one of these back when I was early 20s to me. And I'm thankful he did. But I'm sure waiting for the response from me was pretty excruciating. Because wasn't quite talkative back then. But there was joy in the response, and we'll see here as well, there was joy in the response. But before we do, Paul was waiting. He's waiting in Ephesus. He's waiting for Titus to return, and he became impatient waiting. I mean, it was excruciating. So if you're still in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, I know some of you went back to chapter 10, but I want you to see something. He decided to leave Ephesus and go and meet Titus, but instead of going across the water, he went up north. He was going to go around through Macedonia and then back down and see if he could meet Titus to see what the report was. And so chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that, "I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, and even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there." He was trying to find Titus to get the report from this severe letter. "So I took leave from them and went on to Macedonia." Look at what problems in the church did to the mission in Troas, folks. Just as a side note, Paul left an open door for ministry behind. That's what the text says. There was an open door here, and I left. I think this is the only place in Scripture where we see a place ripe for the reception of the gospel being abandoned for a time by Paul due to a problem in other areas. Now, can I apply this? When we're fighting back home, the missionary feels like he's beginning to flounder out on the field. And that's true. Why? Well, it's because we are truly in this together. We are a koinonia, a partnership. We cannot do this without one another. Paul was trying to show this very fact to the Corinthians, and he will show it to them again in chapter 10. So, what was the outcome of that letter? Turn to chapter 7 real briefly. Chapter 7. What was the outcome of that severe letter? How was it received? How was it embraced? Chapter 7, verse 5. "Even when we came into Macedonia," he's going up around now, he's left Troas, "our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us," as a result of that severe letter, partly, and the Holy Spirit working through it, "as he told us of your longing for us, your mourning for your sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter," the severe letter, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that The letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief or sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through it. And then those next few verses talk about the importance of responding in godly sorrow and repentance, and not worldly, I'm sorry, kind of sorrow, right? And then verse 13. Therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Wow. The severe letter worked, right? Everyone in Corinth, in fact, almost everyone in Corinth, responded wonderfully well to the severe letter, and the joy of the repentance of sin and reconciliation with Paul. And that joy flowed from them to Titus and now to Paul, as they embraced in probably in Philippi and Macedonia as they met. But not all in Corinth responded in this way, with godly repentance of their sin and reconciliation to God and the apostle. Not all responded for whatever happened at that painful visit. There were still a few naysayers. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, the end of the book, the end of the letter, he calls them super apostles. They thought they were more than Paul ever was. They thought they didn't need Paul. Paul was in the way. So 2 Corinthians is his joyful response that Paul writes to the Corinthian response to the severe letter, along with, at the end here in chapter 10, containing his last effort to defend his ministry and his message, his methods, and himself as the minister to those who still remained in that church who didn't like what Paul was. They didn't like how he looked. They didn't like how he spoke. They didn't like how he conducted his ministry. They didn't like how he preached his message. They didn't like how he suffered, etc., etc., etc. Any pastors out there ever feel the same way? So these so-called super apostles were claiming that their ministry, their mission, their message, their methods were much more superior than the Apostle Paul. They were slandering him from every direction about everything he did, everything he said, in order to make themselves look good. So here we have the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, a joyful response to those who rightfully repented, and a jealous defense of the gospel ministry and message and method and the minister of the gospel. Folks, if you want to form a proper philosophy of ministry in your church, go to this book time and time again. One last point. And I'm going to do a flyover. Don't worry, it won't take long. What exactly about Paul's ministry and methods did this detractors not like? I mentioned some of them already. They thought Paul was weak, that he suffered too much, that he was subjected to too much persecution. He had too many beatings and floggings and shipwrecks on his record, etc., etc. Ministry just this way was way too hard for the Corinthian sensibilities. We didn't sign up for that, Paul. Also, in their culture, they preferred what Paul often calls fleshy or fleshly or worldly methods of making friends and influencing people. Remember that book? They were more interested in a great rhetoric how things were said rather than what was said. They expected a speaker to make good money doing it. That's why Paul often, in this case in Corinth, he wouldn't take their compensation, for the rightful compensation for ministering among them, because they were holding it over him in some way. They wanted to be his benefactor. They wanted to have something over him. So he chose not to take the money. They preferred the flash and the bling and the power. They wanted honor. They expected to get things, in return for giving things. They wanted to climb the ladder, be important in society. They wanted honor, privilege. They desired to have the best things, the best seats, the best home, the best cars. Not cars. Too early. But they wanted to be Corinthians. Truly. Forget all that talk about suffering and persecution and pain. And Paul, you look like death warmed over when you come in here. And you're so weak. And you're so not sufficient to do the job, Paul. Your image is just not what we need to be successful in this place. So that's where we come. That's where we stand in chapter 10. And Paul addresses directly this small minority of holdouts in Corinth who are causing a great deal of problems due to this type of thinking. This was sort of a last-ditch effort by Paul to get them to see things differently. He says earlier in chapter 5, he doesn't want them to see by outward appearance, but he wants them to see the heart. He wants them to judge based on God's values, not upon culture's values. He wants them to repent and turn and be reconciled to God. He wants them to understand what true ministry looks like, what it's all about, what it should really look like before the watching world. The very concept that we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world through suffering, not the avoidance of suffering, through persecution, not in our own preference, through dying every day, not by demanding to be noticed and honored and praised. This was all now coming to bear in Paul's defense. When we are weak, then we are strong, Paul says later in chapter 12. This is the paradox of ministry. So let's just briefly, as we fly over, look at three general principles from this chapter. We're going to look at these principles, this chapter, which inform us how we think about how Paul was viewed by these folks, because it's all throughout this chapter. And then how we, as we take the gospel to other places in the world, how we are viewed by the world and by others as we take the gospel message, and how we should view our own ministry and mission as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's see how the apostle defends his mission and his ministry and his message and methods, highlighting a few aspects of his mission among the Corinthians. In verses 1 through 11, point one, his critics in the world think he is weak. His critics in the world think he is weak. They think that all of these things, his ministry, his message, his methods, he himself, are just plain weak, and they won't work in their world, they believe. Verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble and face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. That's what they're telling him. You're so weak and humble and lowly when you're with us, but bold when you write to us. By the way, believer, be glad for your weakness in Christ. Why? Why? Because when you're weak, then in the glorious gospel paradox, you are strong. Look at chapter 12. Turn a page if you have to. Verse 9. He said to me, this is after Paul explains a hardship, a thorn in the flesh that he'd been given because of a great vision that he had seen of heaven, and God, to keep him humble, gave him this hardship, and he wanted to get rid of this hardship, but God says this to him. He said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect or complete in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that, why does he want to be weak? So the power of Christ may rest upon me. The paradox of being weak as missionaries and ministers to the world. Be glad, believer, for your weakness. It magnifies the power of Jesus Christ. So Paul interestingly turns now to a defense or an apology of his ministry among the Corinthians. He turns here first to apologetics, confronting their worldview of these detractors. And then later in the passage, we'll see at the end, he turns to evangelism, spreading the gospel. Two things that are near and dear to a missionary's heart and which occupy them almost constantly on a daily basis, particularly in places like France, where we're going. Young people, there was a study released recently trying to determine some of the causes of the fleeing of our youth from their childhood churches. And once they left their homes, why so many seemed to abandon all thought of returning to the church. Well, we know one reason, the ultimate reason, is that we are sinners and God must make us new, right? And give us a love for the gospel, a love for his son, for his church. If not, if he doesn't open our eyes, I think it's almost foolish to keep going in some ways. But he must turn our hearts toward him. That's ultimately why we're losing. However, it became clear in this study that two things stood out in the lives of kids who stayed the course and became productive members of their churches and believers and followers of Christ. And these two things were, one, as they become adults, before that, they began to learn how to defend their faith. They began to learn how to defend their faith. And secondly, they were interested in spreading their faith. Apologetics and evangelism are two means that God uses to grow and preserve the faith of our young people, which we see in our churches each week. Of course, the Holy Spirit making them new is the ultimate reason, but God uses these means to grow them and help in their perseverance in the faith. So another application, I don't know, youth directors and leaders, take note. Take note. Don't water down the youth group by making a trip to the water park the highlight of the year, okay? Now go ahead and go to the water park. It's a fun place. But don't make that the highlight. Make every week's highlight the Word of God. Preached, lived out, defended, and spread to others. And as a side note, don't throw out the youth group because you've seen some bad ones out there over the years. Just make a good one, okay? Make a good one. Make it biblical. Don't overreact. By the way, the reformers, just to let you know, often wrote about the importance of their young people in their churches being taught, being catechized in the confessions and in theology and the Word of God in their own age groups as a defense against the heresy of the Roman Church and against the world around them. The Reformers found this very, very important that they did this for the kids in their churches as they grew up. It was their way of using the means of grace to continue the building of the church by Jesus Christ. A good youth group was paramount to the reformers' way of thinking about the ministry of the church in the future. So, verse 2, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count as showing against some who suspect us walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divine power to destroy strongholds. Here we're coming into the first defense of mission. Mission using apologetics, defending the faith. By the way, just a little word on apologetics in verse 1. It says, Paul entreats them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Some of you probably love apologetics, and some of you don't even know what the word means, right? It means defending your faith. But if you love apologetics, folks, don't be a commando apologist, okay? I know many of us like guys that teach good apologetics. There's a really good apologetics teacher that's a member of one of our fire churches in Arizona. And I don't have any reason to believe he's a commando apologist. I think he would be the first to say we should do this in meekness and gentleness. But I have met some guys who are on the street who are commando apologists. You know, just tearing down everyone. No meekness, no gentleness in their defense. Just a desire to shred the opponent. Folks, we're going to see in just a moment that we are to shred the arguments of the opponent, the opponents of the gospel. But we are not to pulverize the opponent himself, okay? There are so many holes in the worldview of the postmodern thinker. Just a little bit of logic, a little bit of biblical knowledge, and some debating skills, and you can leave a guy in a heap of rubble, crumbled at the very core of his being. We don't want to do that. Okay, guys and gals? We want to leave his argument in a heap of rubble. And then build him up in the faith. Point him toward the answer by faith. And then we'll see. Look at how verse 4 says, our weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then verse 5 and 6 have three ways that these strongholds are destroyed. This is military terminology, by the way. This is a battle. This is a war. Destroying arguments and every lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. First, it takes on the unbeliever, one who's arguing and has a lofty opinion against the knowledge of God. Then, hopefully the arguments are destroyed. We then begin to point him and hope that the Lord regenerates him. And then he takes every thought. The word here is how the thinking process. Sometimes it's the wiles or the schemes. Sometimes we see the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. But he takes every thought, every thought process, every wile and scheme. He takes those captive to obey Christ. That's the second step. Destroy the argument raised against the knowledge of God, and then help him see, after the Holy Spirit moves on his heart, mind, soul, eyes, ears, nose, whatever, help him to begin to take all of those wily schemes that he used to have and take them captive to obey Christ. And then thirdly, he becomes a part of the church, and Paul goes on to say, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's the third thing, when we become growing and sanctified members in the church, we begin to obey Christ. So, there we have it. Tear down the old. Build up to the new. Take a thought captive. When we go out to defend the faith, Don't let the force of our personality, the fame of our reputation, the finely crafted rhetoric of the day be our weapons. No, we need not our power, but we do need God's divine power. We need to destroy strongholds and worldviews and arguments against the faith with divine power. And when we are weak, then we are strong in the strength of the Lord. So let them think we are weak, believer, all they wish, for that is where God wants us to be, so that His power takes effect. Now, before we leave these few verses here, note the turf upon which the battle for the gospel is fought. Where's the turf? Right here. Between the ears. I know, kids, some of your parents say, do you have anything between those ears? But you do. And it's a battleground. It is a battleground. We're fighting the battle for the minds. And as missionaries going to France, this really hits home for me. After all, France is the home turf of Enlightenment thought, French intellectualism, reason with a capital R. I mean, someone asked me how well the French medical system worked these days, probably thinking about the Canadian system. It doesn't work too well. And I told them, I'm not sure, but I think it works pretty well. After all, half of all the diseases in the world are named after French doctors and scientists. Intellectual powerhouse is France. One of the most dangerous modern-day philosophies against the Scripture comes right from the halls of French intellectualism and philosophy. And it's called, if you'll let me indulge you for a few extra minutes today, deconstruction theory of language. You say, what? There's a French philosopher out there that says that as language is written down, like our Scripture, revealed by God and written down by the apostles, it carries no more meaning. Propositions do not carry meaning, he says. Language has been deconstructed. Now, folks, that's a very dangerous philosophy when you're a Christian. Why? Because God spoke to you in propositions. That's why. It's a direct affront against the very revelation of God and His gospel to you, His special revelation. Comes right from the halls of French intellectualism. So, folks, our first line of defense of the faith is the missionaries we send out to do the battle in the strongholds, where they are willingly scorned, mocked, laughed at, told they are weak, because they would dare claim the gospel can transform lives and the power of God can make perfect in weakness. The same is true for all of you, wherever we go. Young people, the days of being accepted as believers and the acceptance of your Christian worldview in the halls of academia in America, those are long past, okay? But I want you to go. I want you to go storm the gates, okay? Don't check out. You're in the world, but not of the world. Don't say you won't go off to college because you think the place is too far gone, okay? But when you go, be prepared. Be prepared. Have your minds transformed and renewed by the Word of God and the divine power of God. Be in the world, but not of the world. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles you. Don't succumb to the temporary pleasures of this world for something that's only temporary. Stand on the eternal truths of your faith. Defend it against all adversaries. And the Lord will change their hearts, their minds, and their lives to His glory. There is hope, folks. There is hope. The gospel is not done with the Western world. Verse 12. Point two, his critics think he is low. His critics think he is low due to his methods, ministry, and mission. I skipped over a few verses. That's okay. They just show some of the things that they're criticizing Paul for. And we come to verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. That would be the super apostles, his critics. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. There's no wisdom in that sort of, I'm so mighty and great as a minister of the gospel sort of comparison. We can always find somebody, right, that can do something better than us. I have a wonderful deacon at my church. Some of you know him. He can fix anything. Absolutely anything. But when he gets into the kitchen, I'm not sure he can even boil water. On the other hand, I'm pretty good in the kitchen. But Carmen will be the first to tell you, if anything needs fixed at our house, which is now our borrowed RV, then she is the one fixing it, if it's to be done correctly. I make a mess out of the motorhome, but I can cook a fairly tasty mess in the mess hall. Okay? The little kitchen. And it's little. It's about the size of this pulpit. The critics of Paul, the super apostles, they thought they were pretty high and mighty. And they were using the wrong standard of comparison. By the way, Paul gives his standard of judgment at the very end of the chapter. Let's just read it. Verse 17. Let the one who boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but it's the one whom the Lord commends. That's the standard. I'm reminded when I read verse 12 of those award shows. I don't watch TV anymore. I don't have time. But every now and then, I don't know why, but I used to turn in the Academy of Motion Pictures Awards. And someone was giving someone else an award. Someone who is judged by the standards of the academy that the academy itself deemed were appropriate. And they all sit around and they congratulate themselves for meeting the standards which they artificially set to measure themselves. And then they reward each other. And then they all go out and have a party because they think they're so great. Wow, that's pretty absurd if you really think about it. Although some of them are talented. I trust from the information about France that I gave you earlier this morning that you now realize that France and Western Europe is the new frontier of missions. And people often ask us, why France? Why France? You see, some still think missions is going to the jungle and digging wells and building hospitals, but France doesn't need any of those things. They have Airbus. Almost as good as Boeing. Almost. These things are fine, right? These big digging wells, building hospitals, as long as there's a church planter alongside of them. Missions is about building churches in its fullest sense. Someone wondered to me one time, hasn't it already been reached, France? Isn't it a low priority on the mission field? One fellow, much to my aghast, said, they had already had their chance. Let them be. That's scary. Haven't they had their turn? Why France? Because every generation needs the gospel. It needs to be reached by the life-transforming message. Even if many in that place think we're weak and low, in what we believe, or should I say, in whom we believe. Every person called by God to Jesus Christ, whether 5 or 50 or 500, 5,000, 5 million, need to hear that Jesus came in weakness. He refused to keep a grasp on the riches of heaven, and he took on yours and my weak and lowly flesh so that he could die for the sins that caused our fleshly weakness and lowliness, so that he could give us new life and a new heart and a new mind and a new way of thinking and a new way of living and a new hope, a sure hope. Recently, we've heard in the news about several high-profile suicides, one just recently from a chef, which is the profession in France. He was an American chef. He died in France, actually. I read a statistic the other day that the suicide rate is up 28% in recent years in the Western world. Folks, this is French postmodern intellectual philosophy coming to roost in our Western culture. They can call us weak-minded and low and any other names they wish as we go out on our missions. But we will destroy those strongholds with the divine power of the gospel. And they will continue to live a life if they don't heed the call that ultimately they will discover, and that many of them are now, as we see, is not worth living at all. And, because I said there was hope, there is. It's at that point, when all of that comes to roost in their mind, when they think life is not worth living, and postmodern philosophy has come totally crumbling down on them, it's at that point that we are there. We are on the ground, having spoken to them around our tables, at their cafes, in the parks, at their schools, in their universities, and we tell them, there is one hope that will never, never, ever, ever abandon them. There is one love which will never fade away. There is one Lord which came to die and rise again to make all things new. This is why we go as weak and lonely in the eyes of the world. For some of them will see how weak and lowly and lonely they are without Christ. And then we give them their hope, the gospel. Finally, point three. His critics and the world think he is out of line. Out of line. I'll just read a couple verses at the end. Verse 13. We will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only in regard to the area of influence. By the way, that Greek word there for area of influence in the ESV, it's actually canon. It comes from track and field language. It's like a lane that people run in. So we will boast only in regard to the lane, I guess you'd say, that God has assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond the limits in the labor of others, but our hope is that you, as your faith increases, our canon, our lane among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may, what? Be missionaries. Preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Without boasting of what has already been done in other areas of influence, in other lanes, in other people's lanes. Paul's critics were saying, look how successful things have now become that we are in charge, right? And you're gone, Paul. We have had enough of your biblically based, spirit-empowered, word-proclaiming, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting ministry and message and methods, and we are ready to do it our own way. The way of the flesh, Paul calls it. The way of the methods of the world. And they need to like us, Paul. Not think we are weak and low like you. And now, Paul, you are simply out of line. You're out of your lane. But Paul goes on to show them here. If I had more time, I'd exegete the whole passage. He just shows them that he's running in the lane God assigned him. When he goes to Corinth, way out at the time on the western edge of the Roman world, before he went to Rome, that's the lane God assigned me. I'm there because God assigned me to that task. And I'm going there to fulfill the labors that God gave me in verse 15. And now he hopes to go to other lands beyond them. with their help. Their faith increases so that he can go to regions beyond, lands beyond them. That's a missionary passage right there. The more they mature in their faith, the greater his lane becomes to go to regions beyond. His hope is that the church has built into its very fiber, into their DNA, the hope that as they grow in faith, it will take their faith beyond themselves. The first line of defense is missions, apologetics, and evangelism. As you pray for and send and give of God's resources to your missionaries, your faith is increasing. And as your faith increased, the lanes of ministry for your missionaries around the globe are increasing as well. In the 1500s and 1600s, the King of France determined to expel the Protestants called Huguenots from French soil. Many French pastors, products of the ministry of a man who had run in the lane that God had assigned him, a man named Jean Calvin, many of these pastors were either expelled from France or stretched out unto death. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, not only was Protestantism already expelled from France, but the heady days of the French Revolution were upon them, and God was expelled from France. A revolution that was not for God, although only 13 years after our own, but from God, took place in France. The church was corrupt. Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette were corrupt. The bourgeoisie was corrupt. So, out with them all. We need not God or those who claim to represent Him. Now, the 21st century, the secular mindset, the French skeptic, the postmodern thinker, the intellectual are beginning to realize nothing has meaning. There is nothing at all without God. Where can they find Him again? Where can they find Him again? Where can they turn? Perhaps to the weak and low, defenders of the faith, proclaimers of the faith, who would dare to come back and run in that lane again, labor in that land again, see the gospel proclaimed there again. Who knows, folks? The next doctors of the church may again come from France and go to regions and lands beyond, defending the faith, spreading the faith, all for the glory and thanksgiving of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for this day. Thank You for the time we've had in Your Word today. Bless our time of fellowship as well. Lord, may You use Your Word. Lord, just help us in whatever way You have made us, whatever situation You put us in, help us to understand more clearly how we could defend the faith, spread the gospel, take the faith to lands beyond us, Lord. And we thank You, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity. Lord, You could do this without us. We understand that. But You've chosen the weak and lowly vessels to run in the lanes that You've designed us to run in. And so we thank You so much for that. In Christ's name, amen.